Now we're going to be part of that. They've been very much involved here at Wayside, so we want to give them a good send-off and pray for them regularly and for the ministry that God has raised up out at Community Bible Church. So with that in mind, let's stand together as we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I thought we had a wonderful time of worship this morning, and I tell you, sitting down here listening to you folks sing, it was pretty exciting. I think heaven is even going to be a lot more exciting than that, but that was good. Good start. Just some selective verses because of time this morning. Verse 2, Paul said, "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God," notice, "in much conflict." And then look down in verse 4, "We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Boy, what a great verse for all of us. Verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you were so dear to us." And then down in verse 11, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of him who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Father, we've tasted a little bit this morning of heaven as we've worshiped you. We thank you that in the midst of all of the ups and downs in our society, in our lives, that you are the one constant who never changes. We worship you this morning. We thank you for the new hearts that you've given to those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ. And we pray that during the course of our worshiping here together, and especially during this time as we're emphasizing the heart, we realize, Lord, that the issues really are in the heart, not in the head. We know what we should do, but we really don't always have the hearts that are willing and pliable to do it. Father, I pray that you would just bless your people this morning, especially those who have critical needs. We think of Robert and Lorraine Ramirez as they help their son during this time of recovery. Lord, would you just bless that young man, touch his body, heal all of those abrasions, encourage his heart as he's there at BAMC. Father, I just thank you that as I was there yesterday, realizing that you spared his life and it could have been another a great loss among our young people, and we just want to thank you for that. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for everything that you're doing in our lives, and I pray that you'll just continue the recovery process with Steve and Sally and others in our congregation that are sensing loss. For those who have needs, those who are struggling with cancer, struggling with financial issues, so many different issues, God, would you just minister to them through your word this morning? Lord, we want to thank you for John and Janelle Williams and their sweet family, and what a marvelous work you've done in their lives and how encouraging they have been over the years. And now as they have the opportunity to go to another church, to Community Bible Church, and work with the missions emphasis there, we pray that you will bless them, you will encourage them, that there will be many who will rally behind them, and God, that you would just continue the great work that you've begun out there. And especially, we pray that in the area of missions as John becomes the new missions pastor. Father, would you now take this time that we have to spend in your word and use it for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A month or so ago, there was it was the beginning of this month. We had the joy of going with another couple to Scotland and spending a couple of weeks over there, and we went through some castles, and it reminded me of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And one translation puts it, "Guard your heart like a castle." And it reminded me when you go through some of these castles, one of the things you're impressed with is how they were fortresses. And they had many of the moats around them, and then they would have all of the guns lined up along the wall. I mean, they were basically impenetrable and needed to be that way. And that's what we need to do with our hearts. We need to guard them with all diligence. It really is an issue of the heart. I've been rereading the New Testament and the Gospels as I do regularly, and I've been impressed as I've been in the Gospels. A number of things Jesus said about the heart, and especially in reference to the heart becoming hard, and it can happen to every one of us. And I would just encourage you as we go through this series to really think about your own heart. This morning, we're looking at the subject of having a heart, the heart of a man of God. Or we could say it another way, a man after the heart of God. What does that look like in flesh and blood? I believe that Paul was a model of that. When we were returning from that trip, the last leg of our journey was from Chicago to San Antonio, and it was late at night, and I happened to, Connie was to my left, and across the aisle there was a young man, I say young, he was in his early 40s, and he was on his cellular phone just before we took off, and when you can do that, you know, you can still be on your cellular phones in the plane. And I couldn't help but overhear his conversation. He called his wife, talked very sweetly and gently to her, apologized that he wasn't able to be home earlier in the day. And then he asked to speak to each one of his children, small children. I believe the one was 11, boy, another was a girl who was 9. And then another boy who was maybe 6 or 7. And he was so gentle. I mean, I absolutely was intrigued listening to his conversation. His oldest son, he said, I'm so sorry I wasn't able to be there for your ball game today. He says, you know, Daddy's heart, I really wanted to be there, but I just couldn't. And then his girl, I particularly remember that conversation. He said, honey, I'm sorry that I wasn't home today when you came home from your first day of school. And he said, Daddy wants to make it up to you. I'm going to come home early from work tomorrow night, and when you get home from school, I'd like to take you on a date. There's a new movie. Would you schedule a date with Daddy for tomorrow afternoon? And her response obviously was yes. And he said, that's great, honey. And he went and proceeded to talk with each of his children, his wife, that way. When it was over and he hung up, I said, you know, I couldn't help but overhear some of your conversation. I said, I was so impressed with the way you so gently talked to your wife and your children. And he proceeded to tell me who his model was. Come to find out, he was sort of an adopted son of the Bush family. And his parents died when he was, they separated when he was 5. So he never really had a father. And the reason he was late coming home was because the previous night he had been in Washington at the swearing-in of the ambassador to Switzerland, who is a believer. In fact, he was so encouraged. He said, as I listened to this ambassador, and he's moving his family this month, I think about right now, from San Antonio over to Switzerland to work with the ambassador in sort of enhancing business relationships between the U.S. and Switzerland. And he proceeded to tell me that the ambassador spoke of the three most important things in his life: his faith in Christ, his family, and his friends. And he said, you wouldn't believe the number of Christians that are presently serving in various important capacities. Well, anyway, he said, I first met the Bush family because I went to school with the youngest of the Bush brothers, Marvin, at Yale University. He said, he's not in politics. He doesn't like politics. He said, but I went to school with him, and because during the holidays I didn't have any place to go, they invited me to come to their home. And I said, this is back in the 70s when George Bush was basically a nobody. He was just chairman of the Republican Party at that time. And he said, I remember sitting around the table, the Bush family, Thanksgiving. And he said, at some point during the meal, now he gets teary-eyed at this point. He said, at some point during the meal, he said, George would look at Barbara and he would say, honey, you sure are beautiful. And boy, is this meal that you fixed a good one. And then he said, we would go out after the meal was finished and we would play tag football. And he said, I remember wrestling with George Sr. and George Jr. I said, I had no idea. I was rolling on the ground with two future presidents. But this is what he said. And he said, forget about politics. He didn't even know where I was at that point. He said, forget about politics. I want to tell you that the Bush family is for real. And he said, what I saw in George Sr. was a model for the kind of husband and father that I wanted to be. And he literally had tears in his eyes. You know, we all need models, don't we? We need models. Paul was a model. Paul has really become, over the years, one of my heroes. He models what it is to live a life that is fully dependent on Jesus Christ. He models that. And Paul realized, as we all have to come to that realization at some point, is that we cannot function any other way other than a life of absolute dependence upon Christ. That's why God allows extenuating circumstances to come into each of our lives that we simply cannot handle. And it seems like the older we get, the more these circumstances come at us, so that we will understand we cannot function independently of God. C.S. Lewis said it so well in one of his books. He said, a car is made to run on gasoline. It cannot run properly or on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. John Eldridge, in his excellent book called Wild at Heart, writes these words. He says, this is where sin and our culture have come together to keep us in bondage and brokenness, to prevent the healing of our wounds. Our sin is that stubborn part inside that wants above all else to be independent. There is a part of us fiercely committed to living in a way where we do not have to depend on anyone, especially God. Then culture comes along with figures like John Wayne and James Bond and all those quote-unquote real men, and the one thing they have in common is they're all loners. They don't need anyone. We come to believe deep in our hearts that needing anyone for anything is sort of a weakness. It's a handicap. And this is why a man never, ever stops to ask for directions. Jesus was the ultimate man. He was no pushover. At the same time, he showed his complete dependence upon the Father. Every word he spoke, every miracle that he performed, every work that he performed was all of the Father. He never did anything independently of the Father. Well, that's why God is bringing circumstances into our lives to break us, and to break us as a church, to break us as a family, families within the church, individual families, to break our hearts, to bring them to that point of dependence upon him. And when we get to that point, as I said last week, God always uses suffering in order that we might come to experience him. And when we come to experience him, then we experience that true joy that Jesus spoke of when he said, my joy shall be in you, and it shall remain in you. Let me mention four characteristics of a number of things that we will discover about ourselves when we really begin to rely upon his strength. A changed heart. There'll be boldness in the midst of suffering. Look at verses 1 and 2. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, you know, we were bold. Don't miss those words. We were bold. We didn't let suffering, the kind of suffering and indignity that we suffered at Philippi, we didn't let that silence us. We still came to Thessalonica. Now, all you need to do is go back at the end of Acts chapter 16 and read what happened to Paul at Philippi. Most of us know the story rather well. Preaching the gospel there, there was an insurrection against them. The local authorities took them and they beat them. They flogged them naked in public. You can imagine how humiliating that would be, even though they were Roman citizens. We're talking now of Paul and Silas. And then on top of that, they put them in prison and they put them in stocks so that they had absolutely no movement. At midnight, they're singing praises to the Lord. There was an earthquake and the jailer comes to Christ. Everybody knows the story. Well, that's the kind of treatment they had at Philippi, but Paul says, we still came to you at Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there came that point where there were those who responded positively to the gospel, their lives were changed, and they wanted to know more, and they became the basis of the church now that Paul is writing to in this epistle. But there was a whole other crowd that became a mob and literally rode Paul out of town at night, and Paul had to escape for his life. And so this mob now began to undermine the ministry of Paul and say, listen, he's a charlatan. He got out of here when the getting was good. He got out of Dodge when the getting was good. And we're here to tell you, he is a charlatan. And so these people are undermining the ministry and the authority of the Apostle Paul. And that's kind of what's behind this chapter. And Paul says, listen, in the midst of all that suffering, we were bold to proclaim to you the gospel of God. So typical of the apostles, even in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, you get to chapter 4, Peter and John, you remember, are preaching in the name of Christ. The authorities come together, they're persecuted, they say, you are not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And you remember what Peter's response to them was, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you're going to have to be the judge of that. But we, as for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Talk about boldness. Even in the midst of persecution. I don't know what you have experienced in your own life, the suffering, maybe even some of you, persecution because of your relationship with Christ. Young people at school, or maybe at your place of work, because you've taken a stand for morality, you've taken a stand for the Bible, you've taken a stand for truth, you've taken a stand for Jesus Christ, and the end result is you've been persecuted. Listen, God wants to be your strength so that you can be bold even in the midst of that. This is how the heart of the man of God responds when he travels deeply into the heart of God. And probably one of the greatest marks of authenticity in the Christian life is, how do we react when the pressure is on? How do we respond? That's one reason God allows difficulties, issues to come into our lives. How do we respond? How authentic are we? Well, the second thing about the heart of the man of God is, the heart of the man of God is to please God and not man. Now, if there's one verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 that you ought to memorize, it would be this verse right here in verse 4. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. You go back in verse 3. Our exhortation did not come from error on cleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now, the word deceit here in verse 3 literally means to adulterate, to corrupt, or to falsify. It means error. Paul obviously had his accusers who were saying, the message that he preached to you, even though Paul may have referred to it as the gospel concerning the Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection, he was in error. And they began to undermine, first of all, you'll notice this in your notes, the message. And that usually happens. It's an attack upon the message. I actually have experienced all of this in the past year or two, by the way, where people begin to question the message, what's coming. And we begin to see things that really aren't being said and read things into what are being said. The message being attacked. And then secondly, Paul was attacked in the area of his morals, where he says, we did not come to you either in uncleanness. Now, what's behind this? Probably in Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, it says, this is an interesting expression, not a small number of leading women in the community began to follow Paul. Not a small number, meaning a large number of leading women in Thessalonica began to follow the Apostle Paul and hear his message. Well, you can imagine how his motives begin to be questioned here, or his morals. Hey, listen, Paul's got all of these women rallying around him, and the reason they're rallying around him is because he's got impure motives and he's going to take advantage of them. So it was an attack upon his morals, and Paul has to justify himself in this area. And then also there was an attack upon his motives. He was accused of guile or trickery, deceit, cover-up, something that Paul really wasn't sharing openly and honestly with the people of Thessalonica. The word here literally means catching a fish with bait, and then came to mean any method of deception designed to trap or catch another person unawares. Paul was able to have a clear conscience in all of this. And more importantly, Paul said, my one desire, and I would just say, folks, this is one of the most important verses in this epistle. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, the heart of the man of God really is not motivated by pleasing people. I got to tell you, my heart isn't there yet. I want everybody to be pleased with me. Can any of you identify with that? You want everybody to like you. Well, I remind you, not everybody liked Jesus. Well, not everybody liked Paul. I mean, historically, all you have to do is go back and find that that not everyone is going to like you. Tim and I struggle with this in the area of music. Let me just bare my heart with you for a few minutes. I find it really difficult a lot of times to come in here and worship on Sunday morning, because if there's too much of a beat, I'm thinking, I wonder how so-and-so is responding to this. I wonder how many emails we'll get on this week. The last 2 weeks have been a good example, and I've already talked to some of you, so please don't read anything in this. I'm just simply bearing my heart before you this morning. Last 2 weeks, because we had mainly hymns, I'm speaking of not this Sunday, but the last two Sundays, we had some older folks came and said, man, this is great. This is worship. This is the way it ought to be every Sunday. And then some of the younger folks, they say, boy, were the last 2 weeks really boring. I mean, if that's all we're going to have, I'm out of here kind of thing. And I'm thinking, what has happened? I mean, it's a reflection of society. That we all have our preferences and tastes. And if we don't get what we want, then we're not happy. And folks, what happens is we become a bunch of men pleasers rather than God pleasers. I've got my preferences. I like hymns. I like contemporary songs. I really like it all. And those are sort of my preferences. Now, if all you like is hymns, you might be disappointed in heaven. If you never want a new song, well, let me tell you, the new song we're going to be singing in heaven, it's a new song never been written before, and it's from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They're going to sing a new song saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. So we're going to be singing new songs in heaven. Now, let me also tell you, and I didn't really notice this till just the last week or two. Those of us that are a little older don't like a lot of repetition. You know, our young people, they love to just, many of them just get on a phrase and sort of sing it over and over and over again. You know, we say, man, you know, where do they come up? What does that do for them? Well, let me tell you, do you know in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, probably a key verse for you to mark down, it says that God has these angels surrounding him who have six wings in front, six wings behind. They have eyes, are able to see from all sides, and they never rest day or night. Evidently, that's from eternity past till eternity in the future. They never rest day or night saying one thing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. They've been singing that from eternity past, and they'll be singing it all the way through the future. Let me ask you a couple questions. I'm not insinuating anything by that. I'm just sort of bearing my heart with them. I want to be able to come in here free and worship without thinking about who all's going to send me emails about the music. Instrumentals. I mean, why do we get so hung up whether it's the drums? I mean, some folks, well, drums need to be played in a way that are going to glorify God. There's no question about it, but there's no instrument that I know of that cannot glorify God. And we've got to look not at what is pleasing to me, but what is pleasing to God. Are the words pleasing to God? If the words are not pleasing to God, then we ought not to be singing it. Now, young people, let me tell you, same thing's true in the area of your music. It's true with all of us in the area of dress. Not what is going to please the people around. Not what is going to draw attention to my body from men, but is my dress this morning pleasing to God? If we all operated that way, folks, we would be a people that would make an impact. The music you listen to, ask yourself as a young person, and even those of us who are older, is it bringing glory to God? Can God listen to this music, and is he honored by it? If it is, if he isn't, then that immediately qualifies everything we listen to. The way we dress, are we doing it to please men, or are we doing it to please God? That ought to be always our criteria. Now, let me ask you two questions. When we come in here on Sunday morning, can we not do two things? Number one, offer whatever's sung, even if it's repeated, as a sacrifice of offering, a praise from our lips to God. Can we not do that? Can we not agree to do that? And let me ask you another thing. If there's a particular song that doesn't really minister to you, can we not come to that point like Philippians chapter 4 where it says that we're in honor to prefer one another, we're to be considerate of one another, considerate of others. Can we not agree that that's really the best way to function? In the body, let's agree to that this morning, that that's how we're going to respond. Now, another thing that's said, and I'll be quick on these, our hearts, if it is a heart after the heart of God, it's going to be like that of a mother. Look down at verse 7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I love this description of the Apostle Paul. He says, this is how we were when we came among you. You know, first impressions are often impressions that really stick with us. I want you this afternoon or sometime this week to go back in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9 and get the first impression of Paul. He was at that time Saul of Tarsus. And the opening verses of Acts chapter 8 tell us that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God. He was going into the houses of believers. He was dragging them out. He was taking them to the courts. I mean, you don't have a picture of the Apostle Paul being like that of a mother. No mother does that. One of the greatest evidences of Christ has changed lives. You heard that from Sandy this morning. The Apostle Paul, he became the great apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't always gentle like a nursing mother. Folks, that's how God wants us to be with one another, as gentle as mothers who are in the process of nursing, or some translations even have those who are nursing. In other words, tenderly taking care of other people, looking out for their needs rather than their own needs. That's what a mother does from daylight to dark. She's not thinking of herself, she's thinking of her children. And as we've heard so many times, her work is tireless. You golfers remember back in the 1996 Masters, Greg Norman was leading the tournament. Greg Norman was always known as a very stoic individual. Nobody really got inside of his mind. And he was leading the tournament by 6 strokes going into the last day. And then he, in the words of some commentators, choked. And he ended up blowing a 6-shot lead, and on the very last hole, Nick Faldo overtook him and won by 1 stroke. And one of the most memorable scenes in all of golf was Nick Faldo going up to Greg Norman, throwing his arms around him, and they embraced for the longest time that the commentators hardly even knew what to say at that moment, as tears were rolling down the faces of both of these men who were honored and respected by millions of people. And when it was all over, they interviewed Greg Norman. Well, let me read what one commentator said, Rick Riley. He said, as Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd hole, the two of them came toward each other, Norman trying to smile, looking for a handshake and finding himself in the warmest embrace instead. And as they held that hug, held it even as both of them cried, Norman changed just a little. I wasn't crying because I'd lost, Norman said the next day. I've lost a golf tournament before. I'll lose a whole lot more. I cried because I never felt that kind of a hug from another man before. I never have had a hug like that in my life. Paul had experienced the hug of his heavenly Father, changed him forever, and he became as a nursing mother with people. Boy, think of the difference that'd make if we would treat one another like that. And many of you do, obviously. It's written, there's a magnet in your heart that will attract true friends. This magnet is unselfishness, thinking of others first. When you learn to live for others, they will live for you. And that's what Paul was experiencing. When you learn to live for others, give yourself away. Paul, look what he says. We were pleased, down in verse 8, not just to impart to you the gospel of God, but our own lives. Oh, folks, if we could get to that point where we're not just sharing words with people that we want to see to come to Christ, but we are really sharing our lives with them, that's when people are going to sit back and take notice. And then finally, the heart of a man of God is like that of a father. Look in verses 10 through 12. Actually, verse 11. You know how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father does his own children. This would be a great Father's Day message. Fathers, take it to heart. Here's the responsibility of a father. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. These two verses describe the responsibility of a father. The father is the one who sets direction, gives guidance, implores his children to grow up, to reach for goals that he hasn't reached before, and not to be content to stay a child, immature and uncertain. It is said, it has been said, that a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. Boy, what a statement. A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. Folks, in our society today, this is one of the key problems, isn't it? Greg Norman never had a father that really loved him. Father that never hugged him. Recently, a father in the preschool class, not here in our church, but another Sunday school, drew a picture of God he intended to use as an illustration for his Sunday sermon. And toward the end of the class, the children were excited to show him their work. They came up with rainbows, men with big hands. Finally, his own daughter showed him her picture, a man with a suit and tie on. And the little girl said to her father, "I don't know what God looks like, so I just drew my daddy instead." I don't know what God looks like, so I just drew my daddy instead. It's not just for fathers. For mothers, for all of us. That's what the heart of a man of God really looks like. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. How is it with your heart? Some of you today, your marriages are so stressed, almost to the point of breaking. That heart becomes so hardened in anger and resentment, envy, disappointment, disillusionment. And we allow that heart to become so hard and so callous. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave you permission to divorce. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. He made that very clear. Some of you as teenagers, you're in a state of rebellion. It's not an issue of knowing what you ought to do. It's an issue of the heart. The heart has become hardened. For some of you, your heart has become hardened or bitter over past experiences, people that have let you down, maybe at work, it might be an employer. Could be people you believe, even leaders here at the church that have let you down. You become resentful. Your heart has become hardened. I'm telling you, we just need to give all of these things to Him. And allow God to change our hearts and begin to new work in us. When Jesus Christ comes into the life, He gives us a new heart. And it's a heart that's inclined towards Him. A heart that will only find its fullness of joy and meaning in Him. There's a wonderful prayer that I want to conclude with this morning. It's part of a poem that I memorized years ago, but it really is a prayer. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the very last stanza of that goes, "O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Oh, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned." Father, may that become our desire. Change my heart, O God. Make it wholly new. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. Let's stand together, and I believe the group is going to lead us in something or not. You what? Just do this? All right. Make it holy new. If you'd like to come this morning for prayer, we invite you to do that. Change my heart, oh God.